You may wish to be poised to sing hymn number 92 when we're completed this portion of the presentation. It's good to have you all here tonight and appreciate the invitation of MIRF to be involved in bringing to you the historical background of the Canons of Dort. And we're here, of course, in commemoration of the 400th anniversary of that great historical event in the Reformed churches. That synod was held in Dordrecht, which is on an island in the Meuse River in the Netherlands, between November 16th, 1618, and May 9th, 2019. It was the largest and most imposing of the Reformed synods up to that time, and was surpassed only by the Westminster Assembly of Divines, which mapped somewhere around three decades or so later. The results of the canons of the Synod of Dordrecht are still with us, and what we know as the Canons of Dort, or more popularly, the 5 points of Calvinism. And those canons comprise one of what are referred to in the Reformed churches as the three forms of unity. The Canons of Dort, along with the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, comprise the confessional standards of the Reformed churches worldwide, two of which are, of course, represented here tonight in the United Reformed Churches and in the Reformed Church in the United States. Those of you not familiar with those confessional standards and perhaps have not read them will find at the back on the table green copies that you're free to take with you. And in there you'll find the three forms that are used as our confessional standards, along with a harmony of those three forms, and as well all the scripture references in one place for the Belgic Confession. And to give you a little bit of a hint as a teacher, if you're called upon to teach quickly, those scriptural references to the Belgic Confession will jumpstart you immeasurably in your study. My task tonight is in the first half of this lecture, and I'll be followed by Reverend Miller, is to give you what I would call a Cliff Notes version of the historical events that led to the convening of this Dutch synod. And I want to begin by considering the state of the Reformed Church in Holland in the 16th century. That's during the 1500s. In that period of time, there were three reforming waves that swept into Roman Catholic-dominated Holland in the 16th century, waves that came as a direct result of the Protestant Reformation, which began, of course, with Martin Luther about 100 years before Dort convened. The first wave was in 1522 when Luther's German translation of the New Testament was translated into Dutch and published in Antwerp. The press could not keep up with the demand for Bibles. And though there were Lutheran indications clearly in the land at that time in the Netherlands, as a result of this publication, an ecclesiastical organization was not formed by the Lutheran Church per se at that time. So the first wave was that translation into Dutch of the scriptures. The second wave was a group of people called the Sacramentarians who were dissatisfied with the state of the church and whose principal appeal was to the educated of the day. And they produced various writings. They met in conventicles, that is, nonconformist religious meetings, and they did so to read, to interpret the scriptures, and to engage in preaching and teaching. And the first Dutch martyrs came from this particular movement. The third wave, you may be a little bit more familiar with, were the Anabaptists. And emissaries from this movement came into Holland preaching an apocalyptic message concerning Christ's soon return, and brought along with that shades of antinomianism and anti-Trinitarianism in the mix. They were soon discredited not only by the Lutherans, who had some influence by this time, and the Roman Catholics, but also by a group known as the Calvinists who were beginning to emerge. What they did leave behind them was a simple ecclesiastical organization that appealed to Scripture for support. However, the Anabaptist movement had numerous internal disagreements, quarrels and schisms, and disenchantment with them became rather widespread. The approach of the Reformed Church in the 1540s caused a great many to embrace the Reformed faith, and the Anabaptist movement became relatively insignificant. Many former Anabaptists actually acceded to the Reformed faith. And according to P.Y. DeYoung in his book, Crisis in the Reformed Churches, I'm quoting him, Calvinism was the last of the reformatory movements to gain a foothold in the Netherlands. And this took place in the 1540s forward, so about 70 years or so before Dort was actually convened. What contributed to the rise of the Reformed faith in the Netherlands was, first of all, the influence of Geneva and the writings of men like John Calvin, Erwin Zwingli, Johannes Oecolampadius, and Heinrich Bullinger. Those interested in reforming the church in the Netherlands read these men avidly. And the printing press was to these men like the internet is to us today. It just opened up the Word of God. The second contributor to the rise of the Reformed faith in Holland were the exiles from other countries who had experienced some reformation, such as England, forced to flee because of persecution and because of their, of course, Reformed beliefs. Many went to Geneva. And the Church of the Exiles, for example, in Geneva and other places, many wound up in the Netherlands and organized Reformed churches comprised of exiles. That's in addition to those that were formed within the general populace of the Netherlands themselves. The third contributor to the rise of the Reformed faith were the vigorous efforts of those who sought to organize and lead Reformed congregations in what is today known as Belgium. Belgium took its name from the ancient Roman province of Gallica Belgica, an ancient region comprised of the southern provinces of the Netherlands, which then consisted of parts of modern-day France and Germany. And this Belgic region initially became the cradle of Dutch Calvinism and adopted its own Belgic confession, which we'll find in this little green book. And that, of course, comprises one of the three forms of unity used by the Reformed churches worldwide. Regrettably, the changing political scene in the Netherlands, which resulted in severing the southern provinces from the northern provinces a few decades later, resulted in Calvinism receiving its support mainly from the north, not originally as it did from the south. What appealed to those embracing the Reformed faith of that day was the Reformed stress on the sovereignty of God, on the right to oppose tyrannical kings, which the Anabaptists had denied, and an established ecclesiastical organization that resisted the ecclesiastical pressures of Roman Catholic Spain, but whose synods sadly were forced to meet in secret. Beyond the scope of what I'm presenting to you here tonight to burrow into all the political nuances of the day that affected the ecclesiastical landscape of the Reformed churches that led up to Dort, suffice to say that in all of this turmoil in the latter part of the 1500s, the Reformed church grew up and the Reformed church matured. The Belgic Confession of Faith was central to these churches, and all the ministers and teachers were fully to subscribe to the confessional standards. No scruples, no exceptions, full subscription. The churches regarded themselves as completely sovereign and able to manage the affairs of doctrine and discipline. However, at the synods of Dordrecht, and there were earlier synods, in 1574 and again in 1578, and again at the Synod of Middelburg in 1581, concessions were made to the magistrates, which, as we shall see, resulted in a statist influence, which left a vacuum into which a rising party, which we now know as the Arminians, to take advantage of. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here, but it's worth noting that when the Netherlands finally gained its independence from Spain in 1648, it did so very much with the help of the Reformed churches, even though the Reformed Church only numbered about 10% of the population. But independence from Spain, historians tell us, could never have been achieved without them. And at the time of independence in 1648, the Reformed faith was then officially recognized as the religion of the land, though they only comprised 10%. There were Lutherans, there were Anabaptists, there were Roman Catholics in the Netherlands at that time, and their presence was tolerated, and no attempt was made by the Calvinists to suppress them. Yet these groups were at a disadvantage because they were not allowed to meet in church buildings, only allowed to meet in private dwellings. The church buildings were allotted to the Reformed faith. However, in the years preceding the independence of the nation, the Reformed fought for the internal management of its own affairs. And in 1586, at the Synod of The Hague, things to do with the increasing influence of the state over the church came to a climax when, out of fear for the growing power of the Reformed, the States General, and I'll use that term, States General, refers to the Senate and the House of Representatives. So it's terminology that's foreign to us, but it does explain something familiar to us. The States General refused permission for a national synod and kept doing so until Dort was finally called in 1618. Though the government owed much at that time and later in its war for independence from Spain to the Reformed Church, it effectively tied the hands of the synodical courts to deal with ecclesiastical matters. So in that 30-year interval, it was into that vacuum that Arminianism entered and gained a foothold. Arminianism was not something new. If you're familiar with church history at all, then you will know that the heretical doctrine of Pelagianism of the 3rd and 4th century and of semi-Pelagianism of the 6th century was in many ways the same thing as Arminian was, to the extent, there were differences, but to the extent that it was believed by them that man had some cooperative or synergistic role in his own salvation. Differed between Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism, but at bottom, it was that synergistic tie that held them together. And in those years of Reformation in the Netherlands, the teaching concerning man's cooperative role appeared here and there, but it didn't gain much traction and became relatively insignificant until, as the case very often is, some popular charismatic personage appears on the scene and gives that error a new impulse, a personality that would ultimately lend his name to that error. And in Dutch, his name was, I'm going to trip over this, but Jacob Herman Zoom. Close enough. And in English, he's known as Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius was born in South Holland in 1560, that is in the Belgic region. His father died when he was in infancy, and through the benevolent aid of several individuals, his education was provided for. And as a young man, he was noted to be very much an activist, very intelligent, very witty, very obliging in his deportment, in every way a charismatic kind of figure. And at the age of 22, the magistrates of Amsterdam became so impressed with his talent and ability to study that they sent him at public expense to Geneva, which was then considered to be the great center of theological instruction for the Reformed churches. He studied under Theodore Beza and continued to manifest a great desire for intellectual inquiry, except, capital letters, at the same time, he began to manifest what Professor Samuel Miller of Old Princeton referred to in his introductory essay to the book, The Articles of the Synod of Dort. He referred to him as possessing self-sufficiency and insubordination. Something Michael Horton in his book on heresies will say does characterize error and heresy. Arminius opposed some of the teaching of Geneva and began to hold private lectures to turn the minds of the students in Geneva away from the teaching of their instructors. Miller refers to him as becoming a kind of malcontent. And the upshot was that he was constrained to withdraw from that institution of learning. Traveled about Europe somewhat, returned to Holland, and being popular, was elected to be one of the ministers in Amsterdam, receiving a pastoral charge and expected to have a bright and promising future before him. But his restless and innovative spirit began to reassert itself. And about that time, Bayes' teaching on predestination, which was published and available in Holland, was opposed by some Reformed ministers of the city of Delft in South Holland, who in turn published a rebuttal of Bayes' work. Arminius was charged by a professor of divinity at the university with refuting what was considered to be their heretical work. The upshot was that Arminius went over to the opinion of the heretics. And he carried their heresy further than the original authors had done in a series of public lectures he conducted from his own pulpit, somewhere around 1591. Arminius was soon accused of departing from the Belgic Confession, which was the central confession of the Reformed churches, and regarded with sufficient apprehension that the classes overseeing him was able to keep a lid on him and to curb him and to prevent him from being a source of agitation within the churches. But not to be deterred, Arminius moved from a public setting to a private one, and possessing a winning personality, was able to gain a great deal of traction for his views. And in 1602, with the death of an eminent professor at the University of Leiden, Arminius was recommended to fill his vacancy, much to the chagrin of the Belgic, that is, the South Holland ministers, who were very suspicious of Arminius and objected to him. When Arminius received the call to the professorship, Classis Amsterdam declined to place it in his hands, believing he would be even more mischievous in the university than he had been in his pastoral charge as a minister. But pressure was placed on Classis Amsterdam so that finally they capitulated and released him to accept the call of the university. But conditions were placed upon him to ensure orthodoxy. And in the end, he renounced semi-Pelagianism, which was basically the system that he was advancing. Said that he held to Augustine's view of predestination, which was the answer to the Pelagianism of the 3rd and 4th century, and he promised not to teach anything contrary to the Belgic Confession. So he was placed in the professorship. And initially it appeared he took great pains to keep his word in his professorship, but was soon revealed that what he did in private contradicted what he taught in public. He circulated manuscripts supporting his rejection of predestination among his students privately, and began to publicly intimate that he had many objections to the orthodoxy of the Belgic Confession, which he would reveal in due time. Hearing of this, the deputies of the churches, North and South Holland, approached him in a very friendly manner and urged him to make any scruples or any exceptions he had concerning the Confession known to them. Or if not, then to please take his views before a synod for decision. Arminius stated he had never given any just cause for the reports circulating concerning him and declined the offer. But he did say that if any of the deputies wanted to enter into private disputation with him, they were free to do so as long as they did not inform the synod they represented if they discovered he had departed from orthodoxy. You see that sneakiness that's there. The deputies declined his offer, of course, and departed, leaving the matter lie for the moment. Now, various attempts were made even by the magistrates of Leiden to urge Arminius to make his objections known to his colleagues in the university or to call the synod to consider them. And at every attempt, he had one excuse or another why he could not do this. So he went on postponing, he went on evading, shrinking from inquiry, and all the while promoting his unorthodox view to throw odium on the orthodox view of the Belgic Confession in the hope that he might lessen the opposition and build a majority to his side, were a synod at some point indeed called. And Samuel Miller's comment is instructive, quote, "When heresy rises in an evangelical body, it is never frank and open. This has been a standing course of errors ever since the apostolic age. They are always never honest and candid as a party until they gain strength enough to be sure of some degree of popularity." And I believe Miller is right. You see this with the Arians in the 4th century, the Pelagians in the 3rd and 4th century, the Semi-Pelagians in the 6th, the Arminians in the 17th, right down to the Unitarians in the colonial era of our own nation. Now, failing to bring Arminius to state his opinions openly, and because of his growing influence in the Reformed churches, he was summoned by the States General to a conference in The Hague in 1609. And he attended with several of his friends, and in the process, their sinister design and artful management was overruled. They were trying to get the argument to flow in their direction. And he was constrained to explain and defend himself. But the agitation of his mind during that process of time, according to Miller, appeared to prey on his health, and he took ill and was excused for a few days and grew worse. Before the conference was over, he was dead. In dying, according to witnesses, he did so in a great unsettled agitation of mind. It was hoped that when Arminius died, the controversy would die with him. But that was not to be the case. Within a year, in 1610, a number of Belgic divines who bought into his views organized into a formal confederacy and addressed a paper to the States General, which they called the Remonstrance, which means a forceful process, a protest, or
a good place outside of the scriptures is to use the TULIP acronym, and to be clear and brief in that presentation. There is also, though, another way of defining Reformed theology. We use the word TULIP. The other one is the five solas of the Reformation. Now, with these two, TULIP on this side or the five solas, you can give the gospel clearly, evangelically. You can disciple your children through the acronym TULIP or the five solas. The TULIP acronym really comes out of and born upon the wings of the Synod of Dort. And so that's what my goal is this evening, is to give you each of the canons as they are presented, not in the acronym themselves, although we will refer to the acronym. So let us, though, have a quick comment about the rejection of errors portion in the canons. So you have the canons declaration. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. This is what we lay down the witness of Holy Scripture to. And then at the end of each canon, they have a portion which is the rejection of errors. Now, I want to commend to you the fact that the rejection of errors is very, very important as well. It's not just the canon. So the truth of the matter is given to us, the positive affirmation in the canon itself. And then after the canon, each one of them, there is a rejection of errors. So it'll say, therefore, we reject Episcopus's comments about that election is based on forcing faith, for example. So, and really to have good balance as you study the canons is not only to study the canon itself, but also the rejection of errors. Now, that's the proper way of teaching. In a sense, that's really what scholastic theology is really all about. It's about, this is what we believe. And that's important, isn't it? Because we as Reformed people have a tendency to know what we don't believe more than what we believe. And so the canons support the idea of knowing what to believe. But on the other side of the fence as well is to be able to say, and this is what we don't believe. This is what they believe, and this is why we believe what we believe. And that's really a balanced way of teaching. Just simply to be positive is a good thing, but it's not the whole story. And so just a quick comment that the rejection of errors is vital to understand where these canons have come from, where these declarations have come from, because it completes the canon theologically and it completes the canon historically. It's always good to know what and how others think about the gospel. Well, let's look at first the first canon, and the first canon is unconditional election. The foundation or root of all saving graces, including saving faith, is found in unconditional personal election of God. The doctrine of unconditional and personal election is the Lord God's good pleasure in giving His grace and mercy in the love for His own. It's very important that we just don't simply say we believe in election. Arminians believe in election. Semi-Pelagians believe in election. Matter of fact, everybody believes in election. But when you start saying, I believe in unconditional election, personal election, then you really begin to be a little more clearer in what you mean by election. So, for example, in Canon 1, Article 9, we read these words. This is probably one of the greatest parts of the Canons of Dort, in my opinion. Listen to this language. This is found in Canon 1, Article 9. Election, therefore, is the foundation of every saving good, from which flows faith, holiness, and other saving gifts, and finally, eternal life itself as its fruits and effects. Boy, is that earth-shattering. Did you hear what it said? It said that election is the fountain. So what is it? How does a person get faith? It comes to the elect of God. It's an effect of unconditional election. There's the answer. It doesn't come from the will of man. It doesn't come from tradition. It doesn't come from begging people to come down the aisle and sacrifice themselves at the altar. It doesn't come from a God in heaven that's frustrated. It comes from a God who has unconditionally elected a certain group of people according to His good pleasure, to give them not only election, but all the fruits of election. Saving faith, holiness, sanctification, good works, love towards your neighbor. It's all grounded upon the issue of election. The foundation, therefore, then, of election, personal, unconditional election, is God's good pleasure. Not works, not the Eucharist, as the Roman Catholics would say. It's not good works, as the Pelagians and Semi-Pelagians and Cassians and just about every other religion out there. It's founded, that is, election upon the good pleasure of God. Now, because we have a short amount of time, I just chose one scripture verse for each of the declarations. And so I chose here Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, where we read these words. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, you can't get any more clear than that. According to the kind intention of His will, according to the good pleasure of His will, not according to tradition or human will, but His will, that is the Lord God's will. One of the clear things about Arminianism, if you've studied Arminianism at all, not all Arminians are the same, first of all. There are evangelical Arminians, there are classical Arminians, there are Dortian Arminians, there are Remonstrant Arminians, there's a whole ton, there's Episcopus Arminians, there's a whole bunch of them. Matter of fact, there's an ongoing debate as to whether or not the Remonstrants really represented Arminius' own thinking, because Arminius died in 1609, and some 10 years later comes the Synod of Dort. So not all Arminians speak the same language. But in this case of election, they believe that election is based upon the will of man, As a matter of fact, some of them would even say that they believe that God is sovereign. So whenever you argue with an Arminian or in discussion with an Arminian, they will support sovereignty of God until it comes down to the will of man. There's where they begin to make a bit of difference from us. So the first canon is unconditional personal election. Second, redemption, or what is called limited atonement. Dort declared that the extent of Christ's death was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. That's really important terminology. Sufficient for all. Christ's death is sufficient for all, without any question, without exception, without distinction. But its efficacy is for only the elect. The nature of the atonement, as substantiated through Dort, was penal substitutionary. And you think of the different views of the atonement from the governmental theory and other theories of just simply an example theory. Dort had declared that the nature of the atonement is penal substitution out of God's eternal love and the gift of His Son. And so, Christ's death is sufficient, but efficient only for the elect. The term limited atonement is more an Arminian slur against Calvinism rather than a Calvinistic title. So, if you talk to an Arminian, don't use the word limited atonement. You're already in a hole before you even discuss what you mean by limited atonement. Don't use the term. Now, it looks good for TULIP, and it's a great tool. We need the L. God bless the L. But the L isn't really good theology. You find yourself in a hole right off the bat. A better term to use, and to make that clear in your discussion, well, the limited atonement is not a term I'd rather use. I'd rather use a better term. And then that opens them up for further discussion. You would use the word definite atonement. That is, the design of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, has a perfect, definite goal. And the goal of the atonement is to bring the elect into eternal salvation. And not everyone without exception. If you don't like the word definite atonement, you could use particular atonement. Because when you're talking about a limited atonement, you're talking about the extent of the atonement. When you talk about the death of Christ, you're either talking about the nature of the atonement or the extent of the atonement. The nature of the atonement is penal substitutionary atonement. The extent of the atonement is definite. It definitely does what it's supposed to do. John Murray's title to his book on the atonement, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Simple, isn't it? What a wonderful title that Murray had, right? Redemption Accomplished and then Applied. That's the way that you are to look at the atonement. Article 2 of Canon 2, point 2, states these words in the Canons of Dort. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in His infinite mercy, has given His only begotten Son as our surety. For us and in our place, He was made sin and a curse on the cross so that He might make satisfaction on our behalf. Another word for penal substitution is the word satisfaction. Dortian language would say satisfaction. Has the justice of God been satisfied? And we would say, yes, it has. By my works? No. By my tradition? No. By the Eucharist? No. By the atoning shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the reason why they use the word satisfaction. The penal satisfaction or penal substitution is a good term because it means that Christ died as in our stead. For me, He died for me to take on the penalty for me that I deserve. Christ took upon Himself, and by imputation we receive His righteousness. Think of the words of John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the one shepherd. When the Lord says, I know them, and they know me, that is a particular love. Not know just means knowledge. It's a Hebraism is really what he's using. He's saying that I have a particular love for the elect of God. I love them greater, as so much as to die for them, to purchase their souls, and to bring them to glory one day. Well, that's the second canon, deals with redemption, or what we would call limited atonement. Now, canons 3 and 4 are combined in the canons of Dort because they're related to one another. And so the wise wisdom of our church fathers said that we need to keep then canons 3 and 4 are together. So that's why you'll see 3/4 in the five canons. 3 and 4 are put together. The first one of this section, canon 3, deals with the issue of total depravity. Total depravity is about the idea that the whole nature of man is not merely sick, but dead to the purposes of God. Every part of man, his will, emotions, affections, everything, a part of man is affected and affected with and by his sin nature. So he has no desire to please God. None whatsoever. He doesn't care about the things of God. He looks at the things of God and says to himself, what is that going to do for me? I remember an Arminian was debating a Calvinist one time, and he said about this whole issue of limited atonement and the atonement and substitution and so forth. He said, as Arminians, we look at man as drowning, and he's yelling for a life preserver, and he's drowning in the lake, and he's yelling, save me, save me. And that's why we preach the gospel, so that the person can be saved. Now, that's the Arminian concept of theology, of salvation. Now, we don't support that at all. You see, the natural man isn't in the lake drowning, saying, save me, save me. No, he's at the bottom of the lake. He's already dead. He doesn't want to be saved. He'd rather drown than believe in Jesus Christ. It's, for example, like the high priest in the Gospel of John. You remember when he said that all Pilate wanted from the high priest was submission. And what did the high priest say to Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. And what did John do? How does John record Pilate's response? And straightway they took Jesus to crucify him. Man would rather worship the creation rather than the creator. They would worship a doorpost, a tree, an animal, or do anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we mean by depravity is simply that the whole nature of man is affected by his nature. His nature dictates to his will. Now, this does not mean that all men are as wicked as they can be, or that there is no philanthropic love in man. We endorse that there is a philanthropic love. There are many people who give money to support institutions or maybe doctors of some sort that do philanthropic love. There's no question about that. But the question is, why do they do it? Well, most of them do it so they can look at their name at the top of the building and it says the Meyer Building or the Steve Wilson and Family Building dedicated for the 19 floors in New York City. They love to see their names, right? The pharaohs love to see their names carved deep in the images that they create. That's the reason why man does the things that he does. So it's rooted in sin. It's rooted in selfish pride. We maintain that all men are guilty before God naturally. We call that inherited guilt. but also that all men are guilty before God legally. We do maintain that the selfish reasons, that there are degrees to which sinful man has his actions. And we're thankful for that, right? Now, Stalin killed 20 million of his own people. And Mao Zedong killed 40 million of his own people. And Hitler did what he did. There is a difference between stealing a candy bar and murdering somebody. There is different degrees of sin being displayed in the nature of man. But nevertheless, his nature is so dictated and polluted and debased that he would rather worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is most blessed of all, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. Canons 3, 1 states this: rebelling against God through the instigation of the devil and through his own free will, he deprived himself of these excellent gifts and instead brought upon himself blindness, horrible darkness, futility, and perverseness of judgment in his mind, wickedness, rebellious, and stubbornness in his will and heart, and impurity in all of his affections. There is a debate, though, within Reformed theology whether man still has free will. Now, if Luther was up here, he would do cartwheels over that issue. He hated that word, free will, and he said that man's will was in bondage and there's no such thing as free will. If President Edwards was here, if Jonathan Edwards was here, he'd calm down Martin and say, Martin, now you need to calm down a little bit. You're overreacting a little bit. There's nothing wrong with the word free will. A man is free to sin all day long. He's free in his degree of sin and depravity that he enters into, Edwards would remind Martin Luther. Edwards would use the example like a fish in a pond. A fish has free will to go on the north side of the pond, or maybe the south side of the pond, or maybe in the east side, or maybe some other part of the pond, but he has to stay in the pond. And Edwards would say that the pond represents the sinful nature of man, and the fish has a free will to exercise his sin all day long, freely, and without any kind of constraint, if that's what he chooses to do. So there is a debate as to whether or not one should use the word free will or not. I think there's some truth on both sides of the fence, although I'd probably side with Martin Luther in trying to stay away from that term. Think of Jeremiah 17:9, for example. The heart of man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You think of our culture. You think of even our sin issues that we even still have, even as born-again Christians. It's amazing when we look back in our life and we see how much sin has affected us. When we look out into the world, we wonder, is there any hope outside of the gospel? And the answer to that is no, there's no hope outside of the gospel. Man loves his sin. Man wallows in his sin. And he exalts in pride over his sin. And that's why Jeremiah writes, who can understand the depths of depravity? Again, depravity means that it affects the whole nature of man. It doesn't mean that man is as wicked as he can be. We're thankful to the Lord God that man is restrained some bit by his grace and for his glory as we go through the history of mankind. The other part of Canon 3:4 is what we call irresistible grace. Now, again, this is one of these terms, again, that get us into a, you know, we step into these cow pies theologically, don't we? You know, we find ourselves digging our ways out. And this term, irresistible grace, is a good term. It's okay. It gets you up to bat. You might hit a single, right? It's okay. But we want to hit a home run. You know, especially when you're in discussion, especially when you're teaching, you want to be as clear as possible. And irresistible grace just throws out too many flares. So a better term, and the hallmark really of Reformed theology, is what we call effectual grace. You see, the problem with the word irresistible grace is it makes people think that grace is not resistible. Didn't you say irresistible grace? Yeah, but I didn't mean it like this. I meant it like that. Well, I didn't understand that when you said this. I remember said that. And then confusion begins to reign. And before long, you got people saying, oh, I resist grace all day long. I said, well, I agree with that. So do I. And so it's better to use the word effectual grace. Now, we have to admit that in Reformed theology, if you're going to lay your flag at a particular state within Reformed theology, it's really here with this term, effectual grace. All the other points of Calvinism or Reformed theology, all the distinctive characteristics of Reformed theology fall here on this word, effectual grace. Effectual grace is then the hallmark of Reformed theology. If you're going to make a mistake, don't make it here. Because it is established as God's good pleasure as the reason for His grace and for His glory. You see, if you look at evangelical theology, and you have to characterize it, or maybe Arminian, you know, at Dallas Seminary, we used to call it Calminianism. Because we didn't know which part of Arminianism they liked or which part of Calvinism they didn't like. So we always use the word Calminian. Okay? So if you were going to define evangelical theology, you would define it as a frustrated God who can't get things done. He's just like, he wants all people to be saved without exception. And he can't get them to be saved. They don't want to come forward. They don't want to raise their hand, every eye closed and every head bowed thing. And they don't come and lay it on the altar. And God's up there just wanting everybody to be saved. But man dictates to God, and God is nothing but frustrated. Effectual grace kills that idol. By effectual, we mean that God's good pleasure always achieves its end, its goal. If you're one of God's elect, you will attain glory. Because the grace of God is to be understood as effectual. God is not in heaven frustrated that he can't get things done. Irresistible or effectual grace means that ultimately God's purposes will be fulfilled according to his good pleasure. It does not mean that grace generally is irresistible, but only that saving grace will be fulfilled ultimately to God's glory. You know, I think there's times where we use this term irresistible grace, and we have to admit we resist grace all day long. We really do. We really confess our sins before the Lord God. Lord God, I have resisted your will in my life. I have not done the things that you've asked me to do. And I ask you, Lord God, that you'll forgive me of my sins and give me the ability to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we have that hope because of effectual grace is at work in our hearts. Listen to Canon 3, section 11. Hence, all those in whose hearts God works in this amazing way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. And then the will so renewed is not only acted upon and moved by God, but acted upon by God so that the will itself also acts. Therefore, man himself is rightly said to believe and repent through the grace he has received. That's effectual. God has given us his Son. How much more will he give us all things? Is that not a good verse in Romans? Huh? You mean to tell me God gave me his Son, but don't give me the ability to believe in his Son? What kind of God is that? Calvinism, Reformed theology, says that to whom Christ has been given to, he also gives saving faith to in this effectual grace. Oh, I like John 6:44. When Jesus looked around and he had just preached a little bit on unconditional personal election, and people said, this guy's crazy, I'm out of here. I come around here only for food, and he's not feeding us really well. I come around here because he's a miracle worker, and now he's telling me that I have to be in election, and it has to be personal, and the people walked away. And Jesus says to the disciples, are you going to leave me too because I preach on election? What did they leave about? Remember John chapter 6, verse 44? When Jesus said these words right here, it pierced their hearts. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Effectual calling, effectual grace. God's will be done. He's not a God in heaven. So frustrated. And most Arminians, if they're really honest with you, when you study their theologies, particularly Richard Watson, many of those from the 19th century, they will tell you that God is a frustrated God. He can't get things done. Can you believe that? I don't want to believe in a frustrated God. Well, the fifth and final canon is what is called perseverance of the saints. This doctrine means that although life will be filled with many temptations and battles and defeats and victory over indwelling sin and suffer wounds of great sorts, ultimately, God's people will persevere and attain the goal of glory in the kingdom of God. I have to tell you that the phrase, which R.C. Sproul likes, but I don't like because of experience, the phrase, once saved, always saved, has its problems. Again, it's one of those phrases, again, that's real popular in theology, and it really sounds great, but again, you're fighting out of a hole right at the beginning when you're in discussion with somebody. The main problem with that phrase is that it breeds antinomianism. Once saved, always saved. Oh, I don't have to worry about it. It's all taken care of. Yeah, I can do whatever I want to do. I can be the greatest adulterer, fornicator, drunkard. I can do just about whatever I want to do. But you know something? Once saved, always saved. Now, come on. Now, you know that's not true. That's what popular theology does. It breeds antinomianism. The other issue, which is very prominent today, is that that phrase does not emphasize the constant spiritual struggle and war in the life of the believer. Now, if Pentecostalism, which limps along and has no theology basically at all, if they have a gospel, they will always tell you that it's not God's will that you suffer. It's not God's will that you go through tribulations and temptations and battles and defeats. That's not God's will. God's will wants us all to be rich and famous and healthy. Health and wealth, right? That's not the teachings of Scripture at all. That's unbiblical. Luke had said that the Apostle Paul made it perfectly clear that we must go through many tribulations before we enter the kingdom of God. And so this doctrine here, perseverance of the saints, means that we're in the middle of a war. We're going to fight against the flesh and the devil and the world. And there will be times when we win, and there's times when we lose miserably. And there's great big sins that encompass us, even as believers, as true believers. We fall into sin, but God in His grace will pull us out if we are one of His elect. And that life can be very, very hard. Canon 5, verse 3 states this. Because of these remnants of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who mercifully confirms them in the grace once conferred upon them and powerfully preserves them in that grace to the end. Life can be tough. Life's a battle. And we're going to get beat up a little bit. And that's okay, because Paul says to the Corinthian church that God is a God of comfort. And He wants us to depend not on the will of man, not on the charisma of a preacher, not on Calvin or Augustine or the Synod of Dort. He wants us to trust Him to sustain us as we go through life. I thought of so many scripture verses. I could only think of Romans 8, 28 through 30. Listen to these words. And we know. The word know here is not intellectually alone. It means love. And we love the fact. We yearn for the fact. We thirst for the fact, Paul says, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, now the golden chain, isn't it? Huh? Is this good stuff? This is great stuff. You can live by this stuff. This is practical theology. And these, in verse 30 now, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, our God is such a good God that what he started, he will see to the end. When he saves our souls, he is now beginning to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That takes perseverance. That takes fight. And we're in the middle of it, aren't we? And you think of things that go on in this country, stuff that went on with the Kavanaugh hearings and abortion and all this other nonsense that goes on. We are so thankful that God has sanctified us and is sanctifying us. And he's given us the ability to persevere by putting on the whole armor of God. He's even supplied us with the armor to stay in true faith with him. Well, that's the canons. That's each canon, as briefly as I can do it. I hope I've done well. But we now have a time of question and answers. So, Reverend Potter, we want to come forward, and we'll have a short time is there any questions or further comments about some of the things that we talked about tonight? So feel free to ask, either history or theology.
You should have had a few.
Time to think about
yeah.
I know. I was saying we should have a plant or two out there.
Yeah. When we think of the word just the tulip, for example, you know, tulip is a good tool, right? As we are young in the faith and we come along, but as we grow, right, we want to refine our thinking, right, as we grow. That's why when we say irresistible grace, probably better to use effectual grace, limited atonement for the other terms, particular atonement, and so forth. Just makes things a bit more clear. Now, one of the things that Ron had said with regard to the history is, you remember, people like to talk vague, right? You know, New Orthodoxy, which came out of liberalism, you know, John Gerstner once said it right. New Orthodoxy is a theology of confusion. You see, the more that you're confused, the more you'll say, wow, that guy really is smart. I didn't understand a word he said, and I'm totally confused. He must have a PhD from Harvard or Yale or Princeton. And you walk out, wow. I remember Gerstner saying that in a lecture one time that I attended. Right? It's a theology of confusion. What we want to do is stay away from confusion. We want clarity. Right? Clarity. So.
What is the free offer of the gospel?
Ooh. Ouch. Ron, you want to take that?
The gospel is offered promiscuously. It's offered to all men. Many are called, few are chosen. I know the Protestant Reformed churches have a problem with that free offer of the gospel, and part of it hinges on their own history. But in actual fact, we are called to be promiscuous in the proclamation of the gospel, and God is pleased to use that to draw men by his Spirit to believe his word, to trust in his word, to have faith in Christ. So the doctrine of election actually encourages that promiscuous proclamation of the gospel, because we know God has an elect. It's possible under the Arminian system that no one would ever choose. But under the Reformed system, we know God has an elect.
Can I refine that a little bit for you? No one's going to argue about the free offer of the gospel. Okay? That's in the canons of Dort, the promiscuous, what Ron was using, those terms. So everyone's there. Everybody's there. But what the disagreement is on what is called the well-meant offer of the gospel. Okay? So the canopy, the larger canopy, is the free offer of the gospel. Everybody's cool. Everybody's happy. Nobody's throwing food at one another. Everybody's good.
Okay? But now when you refine that to this, to the well-meant offer, that's when the argument begins. And the well-meant offer says this. Does God, is it God's desire to save the reprobate? You can preach to the reprobate. That's one thing. But do you preach God loves you and wants you to be saved? God has a wonderful plan for you. Right? That's the Arminian phrase, right? Now the Protestant Reform in particular would say, no, you cannot say that because you don't know whether that person is one of the elect. So with the way that they would say it is, that when we preach the gospel freely, we use commands. Jesus said, come unto me. That's a command, right? That's an imperative. That goes out to everyone. But whether or not that is with the intention that God wants them, desires them to be saved, the answer is we don't know that until they come to saving faith through election. If you don't go in that regard, they say, the argument from, right? Then you have a frustrated deity again. See, and they want to stay away from that frustrated thing. They want to say, you know, we don't believe in a frustrated deity. Those to whom God commands is everyone, without exception, but only those that will come are those who he actually wills them to be saved. There's where the argument is. And in Presbyterianism, particularly the OPC, wrote a document on the free offer of the gospel, written by Stonehouse and Murray, I think it was, and back in the 50s, where they came out and said that it was God's will to save every individual in that document. Some agreed with that language, some didn't. So it's officially OPC doctrine that God's will is to save all people without exception. So Gerstner said he had disagreed with that document. But so that's an in-house argument, though. In-house.
By well meant, you mean that I mean well for everybody, so therefore I'm saying that God loves you and
there you go.
That's a wonderful plan for you.
Right.
Okay.
Yep.
I've never heard that term.
Yep. If you free the free offer of the gospel is the command to come. The command is given indiscriminately. But then when you refine that, does God actually have a will, a desire, an intention, a love, a decree to save all men? The answer to that is no. Turretin writes it that way in his Institutes, but you know that Murray and Stonehouse and that document that they had written, you know, they were coming out on a certain side of theologically. Those are in-house debates, though. Those are in-house debates. It's not an issue of heresy or anything. It's just a difference of emphasis. And it's an in-house debate. So,
with all due respect, brethren, you mentioned a lot of guys and people have differences. The mind of God, you know.
Yeah.
And then we're trying to discern stuff. But my immediate question, I don't know the answer, but we lost Billy Graham earlier this year. Probably a lot of us would think, well, the Lord used this man. Obviously, he's somewhere else from where we stand, but is it fair to say the Holy Spirit, he uses imperfect men to draw people,
yeah,
and have us affirm saving faith?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think God used Billy Graham. Some of the criticisms of Billy Graham are legitimate. We need to learn from them. The biggest criticism that Reformed people have laid against Billy Graham is not only his Arminian theology, of course, but more than that was his crusades would come in to a certain locality and then he left. Well, what about discipleship? Where do those people go? And if you listen to Billy, there was times when he'd say, well, then now you need to go back to your church or synagogue. And it's like, no, we don't want him to go back to the synagogue. No, we don't want the Roman Catholic to go back to his Roman Catholic church. We don't want that. So after he left and picked up his tent and left, there was a big void there that was not good. The guy from the Banner of Truth wrote a book, Evangelicalism Divided, where he goes into that whole issue of Billy Graham.
and how Army. So, yeah. So.
Well, I think they changed that because I can remember back in the 70s, churches in this area were starting some kind of a crusade, and it was, you know, we were to go out and bring the people and then bring them back to church.
Yeah. Yeah. Good.
I mean, I was vaguely involved way back then. I can't remember a whole lot of it, but this was probably, if it wasn't the late 70s, it was the early 80s.
Yep.
Late.
Yep.
So it had changed.
Yep.
Maybe if you buy this guy's book, you just saw it. I don't know.
Yeah.
Just to kind of. Regarding the Billy Graham crusade, we had a young lady in our church, in Reformed Church in California that I pastored. And the crusade, I think, had been in San Francisco, and I got a card in the mail indicating this lady had come forward. And would I please follow up? Which I did. I sat her down and said, Anita, what in the world were you doing? She's a communicant member of a Reformed Church. And she said, I just wanted to see what it was like. And I've often wondered how many people would respond to an altar call just to see what it was like in a crusade like that. That was certainly her case.
My first experience with an altar call was in the Upper Peninsula, I think it was of Michigan. It was 20 below zero, snow was everywhere. And at the end of this evangelical crusade thing that I had attended when I was undergraduate, the preacher just kept asking for someone to come forward, and I was really tempted to come forward because I wanted to go home. You know what I mean? I mean, it was 20 degrees below zero outside. That was my first time. I said, what is that thing that happens at the end of the service? Well, that's an altar call. I said, oh, boy. Yeah, right. So.
Thank you very much for your presentation on the canons of Dort. Not trying to understand how it fits into the others with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession. Give me
sure.
A simple answer.
Yes. We'll try it. The Belgic Confession was written by a man by the name of Guido de Breck, and he was defending the faith against, I believe it was Philip II of Spain, who basically was taking the view in the Belgic region that the Reformed faith was out of line with Scripture and so on. So that was his defense. The history of the matter says that the manuscript was tossed over the palace wall as one way to get the word out, but that Belgic was adopted by the churches in the southern province of Holland. The Heidelberg Catechism comes out of the Palatinate in the southern part of Germany, and it was instigated basically to straighten out what became a Providence, Protestant area or province, and to distinguish between Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, particularly Lutheranism with respect to the Lord's Supper, and then with the addition of the Canons of Dort. Now, the Canons of Dort deal strictly with soteriology, with the doctrine of salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism follows the full orb development of systematic theology, with the exception of two major areas. One is a good statement on the doctrine of the Word. It's implicit in the catechism, but not expressly stated. And a second one on the civil magistrate. Both of those doctrines are in the Belgic Confession of Faith, as you read the Belgic. And so the Reformed churches, though the Heidelberg was adopted in the Palatinate and the Belgic and southern Holland and so on, the Synod of Dort, if I recall right, wound up advocating all three of those confessional standards for the Reformed churches. And so from that point on, those three confessions are known as the three forms of unity, that which binds us together confessionally, and then became the doctrinal standards of the Reformed churches, which of course are older than the Westminster standards, which are the doctrinal standards, as you know, of Presbyterianism.
And the Puritans, as you know, are much more collegial, more academic. They're third generation, fourth generation. Their expressions are a little more refined in certain areas, a little more clearer in other areas. Sometimes they're too clear. How do you like that? For example, the doctrine of the Sabbath. If you look at Sabbath in the Heidelberg Catechism, very simple. But in Puritan theology, if you look at the Westminster Standards with regard to the Sabbath, these are the things that you do, these are the things you don't do, these are the exceptions, they're much more refined. And so you have much more, a bit more of a maturity in the standards of the Presbyterian Church more than you have in the Dutch Reformed Church. That gets me in trouble whenever I say that.
You're in trouble. No.
I know. The Dutch will never believe that. But anyway, there is a similarity between them, though, too. There is a wonderful unity between the Westminster Standards and the Three Forms of Unity that I appreciate very much. And for that matter, that's why the New Trinity Psalter Hymnal has come out, where the Three Forms of Unity and the Westminster Confession of Faith are there in the back of the book, which is very good. So we appreciate that.
Yeah, if I could add to that, I think the Westminster Standards have that precision to them that the other confessions didn't, for the simple reason that it didn't have to deal with a lot of those foundational issues. So they could take the issue of the Sabbath, which Calvin didn't delve into with any great depth, and develop it, and in light of the Scriptures. So I agree that the Westminster is a good adjunct to the Three Forms.
George.
Can someone who holds dearly to Arminian theology, which obviously is a heresy, can still be an elect of God?
First of all, William Ames, who is one of the most rigid Puritans that you could study, who was at Dort, said that Arminianism, Remonstrant theology, is a slippery slope. That's what it is. And so the answer to your question is yes. Another one would be Spurgeon again said that Arminian theology is not Roman theology. Roman theology is anti-Christ, anti-gospel. Arminian theology is not damnable theology. It's wayward. It's a slippery slope, but it's not. I have a tendency to believe that. I've done enough studies in Arminianism. There is an intersection where Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology merge, and that is the issue over holiness. Now, they may get there by different means, and they may get there for different reasons, but they get there. That holiness is not an option in the Reformed faith. And it's not an option in Arminianism either. Some of the most godly people in history were Methodists and Nazarenes and many people that were Arminian in their theology. And I'll tell you this, they walked with Christ a lot better than I do. So there was a confluence, one would say, where these two would meet. And they met really over the issue of holiness, which we don't hear a lot about, right? Now, holiness in the Arminian scheme would be for what? Well, to keep your salvation. Right? So, in the Calvinistic scheme, it would be to manifest the grace of God in your heart that you're a justified individual. Right? So, they both emphasize holiness of life. They both emphasize the law as a standard for the life of the believer. Right? So, there's a lot of similarity. There is some, though, serious issues, though, too.
Yeah, I'm just in keeping with that. One of the things to bear in mind is what the canons actually said as a rejected error. For example, in Article 1, in the rejection of errors, paragraph 4, for this savors of the teaching of Pelagius and is opposed to the doctrine of the apostle. Later on in the canons, we'll speak of the hell of the Pelagian error, the destructive poison of the Pelagian errors, imitation of Pelagians of old asserted, the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. So clearly in the canons themselves, they were equating Arminianism with the era of Pelagianism, with the heresy, and I think that the term era and heresy is used interchangeably within the canons themselves. And is that to say that a Pelagian in the 3rd and 4th century was not a believer? I think if he was self-consciously Pelagian, absolutely Pelagian, that I can't see how he could be saved. But is he a Pelagian in ignorance? I think there's a distinction to be made there that dovetails with what Grick is saying. But it is called an error, and I think that terminology of the day was referring to heresy. So I would personally would regard Arminianism as heresy, but I would never say that each and every one, any more than I would say of a Roman Catholic, for example, which is locked in error, that every single Roman Catholic is not saved. It's belief and trust in the gospel. Yeah, I totally agree.
If I may answer that. Again, there's arguments here that remonstrant theology is not Arminius' theology. They expanded on Arminius' theology. There's a big argument there. Second, remonstrant theology is not necessarily the same as Wesleyan, evangelical, classical Arminianism. It's not. For example, Watson has said in his Institutes, and Watson was the first systematizer of Wesleyan theology, 1823, he'd say flat out that the remonstrant theology was semi-Pelagian. It was wrong. And what Dort declared was wrong against them, but we don't believe them. We don't agree with them at all. Pope would say the same thing, and so did Orton Wiley say the same thing in the 20th century. So not all Arminians are the same, just like... Careful now. Not all Calvinists are the same. There's four-point Calvinists. There's one-point Calvinists. One-point Calvinists. Can you imagine that? Being that I didn't go to a Reformed seminary, there was always a one-point Calvinist somewhere. I remember S. Lewis Johnson just simply saying that there's just inconsistencies in certain theologies that they just have to... That's right. That's right. Amen to that. We still worship Christ, not Calvin, or a system, even though we adopt a system of faith. So. Again, I think Spurgeon again says we all start off when we're saved. We all start off as Arminians, but we slowly become more Calvinistic. I'm always thinking of Luther's comment that if someone cut me open, a Roman Catholic would pop out. You know, so you know, I think we all mature in our theology, right? Or maturing in our theology. Some are at different stages than others. So, yeah.
Could I interject something here that might be useful? The canons in the first head of doctrine answer a question that was thrown by the remonstrants back at them. Let's suppose someone lost a child in infancy, at birth, for example, the child died, and we hold the doctrine of election. Parent doesn't know, of course, whether the child is elect or not. So they're doubly grieved, first by the fact of the death of the child, and secondly by the possibility that the child is damned. Well, the Article 17 gets at this. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they together with the parents are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Don't doubt. Don't go there in terms of doubting, in terms of election. One writer I read at one point in time basically said the child's in a covenant relationship with God by virtue of his relationship with the parent. And therefore, we have assurance. But the canons are not even stating that child is saved, are they? They're simply saying, don't doubt the election and salvation of the children with whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Leave that in the hands of God and trust Him.
You know, if you do studies, particularly in 15th century on maybe to the 19th century, 20th century, almost all theology is dictated, practically speaking, by infant mortality. So what are you going to say to a mother and father that's grieving over the death of their child? What are you going to say? Okay, Mr. Calvinist, what are you going to do? You're going to go over there and give them a big lecture on the doctrine of unconditional election? See, the Arminians were more trying to deal with that issue of infant mortality. For example, like John Owen, I think John Owen had like 15, 18 children, and only one of them made it to 20 years old. So infant mortality is a serious pastoral issue, not only with regard to its eternal state, but how do you minister to somebody with such a rigid doctrine of election? See, that's the practical thinking that is behind a lot of these things. And us in the modern world, we have all these medical reasons and answers for things, and it kind of takes away from the pastoral element sometimes. So, anyway, good question. Well, are we in the mood now to sing and maybe to thank you, Ron. Let's stand to sing. Number 296, All Hail the Power.